Aren't you amazed when you listen to the radio, or if you've listened in the past, to how much secular music deals with the subject of love? Doesn't that blow you away? Baby, I need your lovin'. Got to have all your lovin'. So, come on, baby, let's contemplate. Come on, baby, let's play the game of love. If you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. You guys know these? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? I don't care what they say. I won't stay in a world without love. All you need is... That's the power of love. You know, the love that's expressed in those songs seems so unfulfilled. It seems to have so little meaning and empty. At best, it's imperfect. People are longing for a love and crying out for something that is genuine, complete, and perfect. And that is the love that God gives, and it is the love that God is. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Take the outline that's found in your bulletin to follow along as we continue in this verse-by-verse study of this great New Testament letter. 1 John 4 is a record of perfect love. Take a look at these verses in your Bible. Look at verse 12 of 1 John 4. It says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Verse 17 of the same chapter, "Love is perfected with us." Verse 18 of 1 John 4, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Now, what does John mean when he says the perfect love? What is that? In English, we think of something that is flawless, something that is perfect. But in the Greek, the word perfect refers to something that is now being fulfilled. It is brought to completion. Let me give you just a small illustration, though I could give you 100 almost. When Jesus was on the cross in John 19, verse 30, He said, "It is finished." And He uses a form of the same word, perfect. Finished is the same root word for perfect that we're getting in 1 John 4. Now get this, let's explain it. Jesus' work on the cross was not a flawed work, right? It was a perfect work. But it was perfect in that it was finished. It wasn't flawed, it was finished. And His was a work acted upon, now completed. So when we understand perfect love is not a flawless love, but a love that has been put into action, reaching its appointed goal of expression. It's love that does. It's love that's expressed. It's put into action. Like, a journey can be complete or finished even if it isn't flawless. So, perfect love is complete. It's now love in action. It'll do. It is love that does. That's perfect love. And every true Christian in this room this morning who is genuinely born again has perfect love. You have it. In fact, read with me Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Let's read it out loud together. It says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Do you know that love in your heart? It's not something that, as we talk about love this morning, that you're going to work up. It's not something that you're going to generate. It's something that God has placed in you when He saved you. And if He has not saved you, it is not in you. See, John has been giving us three crucial tests to help us to evaluate who's real and who's not. Who's phony and who's true. Who's a heretic and who's actually part of the faithful. What's true assurance and what's false assurance of salvation. And He's repeatedly given the same three tests over and over again. And each time He does it, He gives it deeper and more detailed. And He's been showing us that the genuine Christian, and if you are one here this morning, you'll be one who is obeying the Bible, not perfectly, but progressively, but you're obeying the Bible. You're loving the brethren, and you're believing correct doctrine. And when you hear it, you affirm it. Now as we come to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 21, John restates this test of love one more time in greater detail by telling us that a Christian not only can't help but love, but their love, your love, my love, if we're truly born again, is going to be expressed. It's going to be shown. If we're the real thing, perfect love is expressed. How's your love doing for your brothers and sisters in Christ? The people sitting around you. How's your love doing for your family and your friends? Is it genuinely perfect love that's expressed? The kind of sacrifices that are done, services that are put into action, apologies that are made. Is it expressed? I was sharing with a friend last week, and we were holding each other accountable, as I do, and I know many of you do, to live Christ-like and godly. And both of us found ourselves grieving over our lack of gentle love towards our children. Now, we weren't screaming at them or throwing them around the house, but we have not always been gracious and not always patient and kind. Are there any parents here that struggle with that at all? Just a little? Oh, thank you for all four of you that raised your hands. I feel good. Both of us were really burdened over the fact that even though we know that God is the one who saves completely and it's totally in His hands, yet in the mystery of God's sovereignty, He uses our actions to draw our children to Himself or to chase them away. And we were grieved over that because we were talking about our desire to be more loving, our desire to apply this text that we find here before us to our wives and to our children, our church family, and even those without Christ. And part of our burden has come from our study of 1 John, since this letter repeatedly calls Christians, commands Christians to be exercising love. We not only are made loving by God, but then God commands us to love, and we talked about that last time. Now, when the Word of God says something once, that's God's truth. When it says it twice, that's something that's very important. But when it repeats it over and over and over again, we had better pay attention. Amen? Now get this, the word love is actually listed in this 5-chapter letter 24 times. It's also 9 times an imperative. It's commanded 9 times in 1 John alone. We need to be reminded that our love is to be put into practice. Again, let me make sure the foundation is correct. Before you start hearing, I gotta love, I gotta love, I gotta love, you gotta make sure you've been loved, been loved, been loved. That God has saved you, regenerated you, and out of that new nature in the Holy Spirit, that love issues forth. Because you can't do it in your strength. Last week in verses 7 to 21, we actually found out, part number 1 in your outline, that a true Christian will love. And we gave 3 strong reasons for that right out of the text. And now I want you to look at verse 12 of 1 John 4. This will be important to understand the passage that's before us. It says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." John tells us that God's love is going to do. Perfect love is love that's lived out. So as John continues his discourse on love, he's now going to focus on the last 2 themes that are found at the end of verse 12. Would you look at them? Here he's going to focus in the rest of this paragraph. He's going to talk about God living in us, that's abiding in us. And he's going to focus on His love will show through us or perfect it. It's going to be demonstrated. So part number 2 in this great, incredible passage on love, a true Christian's love will do. Why? Number 1 in your outline, the God of love lives in us. The God of love lives in us. Christian, you do know that God lives in you, right? In fact, it is so important to know with certainty that God lives in you that actually Paul and the New Testament give the reality of God living in you as a test to know that you're truly saved. Read with me out loud 2 Corinthians 13:5. Even though it's familiar, let's read it out loud together. "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Is He in you? That's the test. That's the starting place of love. That you've been born again, that you've come to the cross, you've been forgiven of your sin, you're in a right relationship with God, and that you've been transformed from the inside out. That's the starting place of genuine love. If you leave here today trying to work up love for your family, work up love for your boss and your friends, in your own strength, it's all empty before God. Amen? It's got to be from
God Himself in you. Now in verses 13 through 16, John gives us an incredible picture of how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit live in us to produce acts of sacrificial service for the glory of God to others. They produce love in us and through us. In fact, our love will act, it'll do, because of four great blessings that result of God living in us. What are they? Well, first in your outline, listed already for you and filled in, is our love begins to show because of the indwelling Holy Spirit of love. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, he starts the paragraph with "we know." Basically, today we'd say, here's the proof. We experientially know that we have a reciprocal communicative relationship with God because the Holy Spirit's in us. We have communion with God because of the Spirit in us. The proof that we're dwelling in God and God is in us is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember back in verses 1 through 6? It taught us that we couldn't believe God unless it was the Spirit of God who caused us to believe God. We learned that already. And now he's going to tell us in verse 13 and following that it is the Spirit who enables us to love. Not only does he enable us to believe God in the first place, he enables us to love. In our fallen, sinful state, we are both blind, meaning that we're unable to believe, and selfish, meaning we're unable to love. It's only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, that we come to believe the truth in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, that we come to love. It's because of the Spirit. Now, you know, belief and love, they're not the conditions required to be in God. They are the evidence that God is in us. We're not believing and loving so we can get saved. We're believing and loving because we are. You get it? That's what he's saying. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit who confirms God's presence in us by crying out in our hearts, Abba, Daddy, Father, in Romans 8:15. And that's why Romans 8:16 says this. Read it out loud with me from your outline. Let's read it together. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And as the Spirit affirms His presence in our heart by producing love for others and a belief in Christ, we gain assurance that God lives in us. It's the Spirit who causes us to love. It's the Spirit who causes us to believe. And as we love and as we believe, we're assured that we're saved and that God, the Holy Spirit, is in us. And we become confident as we see the love of God manifested through us. Isn't that true of your life? As you see God work through you, you go, He's alive. I know it. I see it. And you become confident. Now, I don't know if you appreciate police humor. I do. And one of my policeman friends faced a dangerous situation. It's true. He was facing down, had chased down a Chinese mafia hitman. And this hitman was threatening to kill him. And he was saying, I am going to kill you with my two friends. And he goes, what friends are those? My two hands. And this guy could have done it, really. I mean, he was that competent with the martial arts. And so here he is, faced with a dangerous situation. So what did he do? What he did, he says, I want to introduce you to my two friends. And he pulled his gun from his holster. And he said, this is Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson and his six bad friends. You're under arrest. You know, not all of you appreciate police humor. I can see that. The point is he had confidence in a difficult situation because he had a gun. We have confidence in difficult situations because we have the abiding power of the Holy Spirit. We do. And the Spirit is able to love through us when a person is unlovely, a difficult situation, or when the circumstances are unlovable, the Spirit of God is able to triumph over that situation. Our love will do because of the abiding presence and power of the Spirit of God, whose fruit is love. Are you assured? Are you confident? Are you built up? Because that's part of what it means to be a Christian. Our love will do also, secondly, because of the apostolic witness of God's loving salvation in Christ. There's an apostolic witness. Look at verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, this is not the subjective evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but the objective historical fact that God sent His Son, confirmed, get this now, by the eyewitnesses, John and the other apostles. Notice verse 14, the we. That's those men chosen by God, the proxies of God, the apostles chosen of God, sent ones who were speaking for Him, recording His words, and doing the miracles that He did. These are incredible men. And they affirm to the readers of John and to all Christians for all time that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And they're affirming that objectively. And every single one of us in this room is in the same desperate need, the same need as a drowning man in the middle of an ocean to need someone to rescue them. Everyone in this room. Maybe you've already been rescued. But if you have not been, you are in that desperate kind of situation. We need to be saved from our own sinful, selfish nature. We need to be saved from the choices to sin, whether thought or deed or speech. We needed someone to take our punishment for us, for our sin, because God is perfectly holy and can't tolerate one. And it had to be a human being who was perfect. So God took on human flesh, took our place on the cross for our sin. God sent Jesus to save us. And if we put all our trust in Him, He can save us by faith, exchanging our entire life for His. He can provide the way as the Savior of the world. And this is what the apostles saw and witnessed, giving an objective, undeniable historical fact. And they gave up their lives proclaiming it, unwilling to deny it, even under the most horrendous torture. Did you notice, if you look at verse 14 carefully, look at it, the three tests of 1 John are there. Remember the three tests, OLD, obedience, love, and doctrine? As we believe the correct doctrine that it was God's Son whom the Father sent, as we express the same kind of love God showing in sending His own Son, and as we forsake the sin the Savior died for, living in obedience, we will know with certainty that God lives in us and our love will be expressing itself to others. And as we affirm what the apostles proclaimed and what God did in sending Christ to be our Savior, our commitment to sacrifice for others the way Christ did will grow. Listen, you cannot come to the cross and walk away unloving. You can't. That historical reality that God Himself would send His Son to bear your punishment for your sin and my sin will affect you so deeply you will choose to love. You will. Your nature's changed. Thirdly, in our outline, God's love will do because of, third, the loving confession of Christ to others. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now the word confess means to say the same thing. Not merely say the words, but it's an expression of your entire life. When you confess Jesus Christ, you're not saying just mere words. You're saying my life is reflective of following the God-man. The one who is fully God, fully man. The one who is the second person of the Trinity, the visible expression of the Godhead. And when you proclaim that truth and your life backs up that claim as a reality, then God abides in you and you in God. Now, the reason that John puts this here is very significant. The heretics would not say that. They would not say that Jesus was the Son of God. They would not. That's why it's specifically written the way it is here in verse 15. They would say Christ, the Spirit, was God, came upon Jesus at His baptism, left Him at the cross. That's God, but not Jesus, the human Jesus. Remember their heresy? They would not say that. But true Christians say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And the verb confess there is in the aorist tense, which means it's a general overall expression of your life. Even though you may verbally affirm the apostolic testimony of verse 14 in your head, your heart and your lifestyle must accompany it. It must come alongside. It can't just be your mouth and your head. It's got to be your life. Does it? Let me give you three direct questions to test you. Number one, have you been publicly baptized by immersion? We have a funny, funny way of justifying our lack of baptism. To baptize, you know the word is actually the Greek word? It's transliterated right across. They didn't translate it. They just left it. It's baptizo. Unfortunately, that confuses a lot of people because the word means immersion. Even those who don't immerse their people still agree and know that the word means immersion. It does. And my question to you is, some of us have delayed for various reasons, but nothing must stop you from making public affirmation of your faith in Christ that is through baptism. Don't put it off another day. It's the first step of obedience. It's how you manifest that I am confessing Christ with my life. The first step. Number two, do you speak up when called for to share Christ? I'm not talking about being a street corner evangelist. But when someone questions Christ, the church, or the Bible, do you step up to the plate and share Christ?
Do you, even if you've messed up and you've never hit the ball, do you still get up and swing anyway and confess Christ? That He is God and the only way of salvation. Question number 3. Does your life give evidence that Christ is your God? Confessing Christ as the Son of God means He's your God. He's the one that calls the shots. As one speaker said, He's not merely the resident in your life, He's the president of your life. Do you confess Him by following the Bible? His words? In your marriage? In your parenting? In your relationships? Do you confess Him through your honest words, diligence at work, love at school? For as you give public confession of Christ, you are demonstrating that God Himself is in you. Why? Because, get this now, we're going back to the original, only the Holy Spirit can cause you to confess Christ. Only He can cause your life to back up your confession. Only He can cause you to confess that Jesus is your God, and only God can awaken the dead heart. Amen? Only God can do it. And when He does, He's too powerful inside of you to remain silent. You'll confess. You will speak of Christ, and as a result, you'll grow in your love of Him as you do. You know, I find it's true in your own life, and maybe you do as well. When I speak of the amazing, wonderful, and lovable qualities of my wife, you know, I love her all the more. And when I start talking about her more, I want to come home and kiss all over her face. I do. Because the more I keep talking about her, you know, it's amazing. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. The more you confess Him, the more you talk of Him, the more you love Him. The more you extol Him, the more you want to be with Him. That's confession. It's just letting what's in your heart come out of your mouth and have it be on display with your life and your lips, everything about you. Number 4, our love will show itself because, fourthly, God's indwelling love. Look at verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now this is kind of a funny verse. John literally says here this: as we experientially know and have grown to trust in the love that God has for us, then we will be convinced that God Himself in essence is love. And as we step out in sacrificial love ourselves, we'll experience God's love in us, through us, growing in confident trust of Him. Now that's kind of difficult. But let me see if I can put this whole passage now in perspective. I want to show you something very exciting. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 again, and I want you to notice the number of times abide is used and the number of different ways that God is referred to. Okay? Look at it. You see what God is saying in this text. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Do you get the idea that abiding is kind of a theme here? He mentions each person of the Trinity and talks about abiding in them a total of 5 times if you include verse 12. He's telling us something wonderful here. Love was a part of God's nature from all eternity, even before there were any people and any angels to love. So what was it about God that made love a necessary part of His nature from all eternity? Well, take a look at the verse I have listed there for you in the back of your outline, John 17:24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. Now get this, for Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. The reason love was a part of God's nature for all eternity is that from all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and we see from 1 John 4, God the Holy Spirit have enjoyed a perfect relationship of love prior to any creation. The three persons of the Trinity, all God, all equal, all one, all three, yet three, enjoyed a perfect love before there was anyone else or anything else to love. Remember what Jesus prayed? Look at it, John 17:26, there in your outline. Father, I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Now get this. Jesus says, when you come to know God personally, you are drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity. Does that blow you away? This is staggering.
Jesus asked the love with which the Father has loved the Son might be in us. Amazing. In other words, to know God is to love the Son of God with the very love of His Father to the Son. You cannot claim to know God, you cannot claim to be born again, if you have not been ravished by the beauty of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the starting place. It all starts with Him. And the evidence of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, verse 13, is the experience of loving Jesus the way the Father loves Him. If you truly know God, you share in the fellowship of the Trinity. And if you share in the fellowship of the Trinity, you will love the Son of God with the very love that the Father has for Him. Now that's an incredible love. Would you agree? This is what it means, if you look at verse 13, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is none other than the Spirit of love between the Father and the Son. If you aren't a loving person, then you just don't know this God. When you come to have a personal knowledge of God, who is the Father and the Son united in infinite love, you become a loving person. Then verse 14. Get this now. We're tying it all together. The Father sending the Son to bring life to the world becomes your mission too. If you're tied into the Trinity and the love that the Trinity has, then the focus of the Trinity becomes your focus. How can you say you delight in the love of the Father that He has for the Son without giving ourselves to the same mission to share the gospel to bring life to the dying world? If the Son died to bring life to His enemies, can we say with any integrity that we love Him with the very love of the Father while we refuse to join Him in His mission to spread life, the gospel, to the dying world? It can't be. This is why we will confess Christ in verse 15 and why we abide in God's love in verse 16, because as true Christians, we're indwelt by God and we experience the eternal, perfect love that God has had in Himself before the universe began. Didn't that blow you away? You share in that communion that was eternal and perfect forever, and that love relationship. So of course our love will do, because it is God in us, manifesting the very love He enjoyed forever in the Trinity, in and through us in ever-increasing ways. Now, if you're like me, you like simple, so let me give it to you simply. The main point of these verses is that there's an aroma about God that cannot be concealed. It is the aroma of love. And when He comes into your life, the aroma comes into your life. The aroma is a sign of God's saving presence. And if you smell it, you know He's there. You have assurance. But if you don't smell it, you lose your assurance. So here's my question. Do you stink of love today? You just don't dab it right on. It comes right from the inside and comes out. If not, then cry out to God for His love to abound in your life, because it comes through Christ. So a true Christian's love will do. Why? Point number one, the God of love lives in us. Point number two now, God's love brings fearless confidence. As love is manifested in the life of a genuine Christian, it does incredible things for us. First, perfect love produces boldness. Perfect love produces boldness. Look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that it may give confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in the world, this world. Day of judgment is probably a general term here. I don't think it refers to the rapture or the Bema judgment or the great white throne. The point is, you don't need to worry. We will have boldness when it comes time to judgment, because love has been manifested in and through our lives, making it perfect, being put into practice. I mean, let's be real simple. John says you'll be confident, literally free of speech. The boldness there means able to speak out, to come boldly forward next to Jesus because of God's love. Not emotions, but actions of sacrificial service for the good of others, for the glory of God, is shown through our lives. And when love is made perfect, shown through our lives, we don't fear the coming of Christ, but we have confidence. Look, it's simple. As you manifest the love of God through you, you become confident that when you face Jesus Christ, it's obviously you're one of His children. That's what he's saying. Very simple. Back in my single pastor days, I normally showed up at church about an hour and a half before worship, and then I had a meeting with my junior high staff about 45 minutes before the first service. My second year there, I was 24, and I missed all the notices of daylight savings time, all of them. And I actually showed up at church 2.5 hours before church began. And no one, I mean no one, was there. Honestly, I started having "I wish we'd all been ready" thoughts. I really started wondering, I missed the rapture? I'm a pastor and I missed it? It was horrendous. Yeah, 30 minutes later, it wasn't so bad. But you know what? I don't fear that anymore, even if you didn't show up on a Sunday. Because I've seen God's love through my life. I've seen it in ways that can only be explained that it was Him, not me. Totally. And there are times I still battle with fear about rewards. No question, I feel like sometimes will I miss out? Will my life really count for Christ? Have I loved to the degree that I should have? Absolutely not. But I can boldly affirm to you that I will be with Christ and I will not fear on the day of judgment. And there is no need for any true Christian to fear in this room. You don't need to worry if love is being manifested in your life. But take a look at the bite of verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. The love which gives us confidence before God is not mere talk, but it's love that's been perfected into action. Remember? Perfected into action. Look at the end of verse 17. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. In chapter 2, He told us that one day we will be like Christ. Now in chapter 4, John says we will grow to be like Christ now. In fact, those who are becoming like Christ now, if you're not becoming like Christ now, you're not a true believer. On judgment day, God's not going to condemn people like His Son. Living a life of active love shows you belong to the family of God because God is love. And that confidence gives us that sense of strength before God. You can't be at odds with the character of Christ and then expect to have any confidence when you face His Father in judgment. But if the pattern of your life is like the Lord's and continual acts of sacrificial service, you will have confidence before His Father. Verse 17 is telling us this. When we love each other with a love that is more than just talk, when the love of God reaches its practical goal of action in our lives, we will experience a deep and unshakable confidence before God. You have that? Much talk of love with few deeds of love destroys our assurance. You say, why? Well, because we've all experienced that when our conscience condemns us, when we think of deeds of love to do, but we don't do them. You know, all of a sudden it's just like, I should be doing this, and we don't, and then we sense guilt, and it erodes our assurance. But if we put our money where our mouth is, we put our time where our tongue is, then we'll have a deep sense of the reality of our own faith, and we'll feel confident for the day of judgment because our love does, then we're acting the way that Jesus does. So, perfect love produces boldness. Now, secondly, perfect love eliminates fear. Perfect love eliminates fear. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're afraid, then your love is being put into practice. It's not perfected. Now, if we've been on the right track so far, and I believe we are, we can say that a person perfected in love is not a person who loves flawlessly. He is a person who loves in deed and in truth, in action. And in these verses, perfection has to do with completion, not flawlessness. Perfect love is love that does not die on the vine. It's love that comes to fruition. So the first part of verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. In other words, the reason there is no fear in love is that there is no threat of punishment for being a loving person. Do people ever threaten you with punishment as you love them? That only happens in a persecution environment. Any other time, nobody in this room is going to punish you for loving them. Are they? That's what he's saying. You're going to get punished for loving. No. Doesn't make sense. Fear is what you feel when you do something that ought to be punished. But love is never threatened with punishment. So there's no fear in love. On the contrary, when you love each other with perfect love, meaning that love is overflowing and being completed in action as a result from our new nature, it casts out fear. So the way to boldness, the way to fearlessness, is to walk in love, not just talk love. Love is perfected not when it's sinlessly flawless, but when it passes from talk to walk. Remember the great missionary David Livingston? You know, Livingston, I presume. 1857, he was home from Africa giving a challenge to the students at the University of Cambridge. And he was trying to convince them of this as he's given this address. A life of love in service to others is no ultimate sacrifice. A life of love given to others in sacrifice is no great sacrifice. In doing so, he gave us a beautiful illustration of verse 18. This is a quote directly from him. "Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter?" Now notice what he just said. He says that his labors of love on behalf of the lost have been healthful activity. He has the consciousness of doing good. And this love perfected, love indeed and truth, love reaching its goal. And as a result of that, for David Livingstone, peace of mind and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter, or to use the words of John, confidence in the day of judgment and a mind without fear. Brothers and sisters, one of the main reasons why so many professing Christians have little confidence with God and little boldness with men is that their lives are not devoted in love to the salvation of the lost and the building up of the saints to the glory of God, but instead they are devoted often by sheer default to providing earthly security and comfort for themselves and their families. And that's why they don't lack fear. When we try to say we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and yet we do not devote our lives to the eternal good of other people, there is a deep contradiction within that that gnaws away at our souls and dissolves our confidence, leaving us feeling weak and inauthentic. Our lives were meant for love to be expressed. Our lives were meant to be an expression of bringing God glory. How do we do that? By expressing His nature, and His nature is love. And love is always expressed, put into action. And John wants us to forever discover the secret of David Livingstone, that a life poured out in the labors of love for the eternal good of other people yields a sure consciousness of doing good, a deep peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. So you say, where am I going to find power for that kind of love? Well, take a look at your outline again. A true Christian will love, and their love will do. Why? Because the God of love lives in us. Two, God's love brings fearless confidence. And where does the power come from? Number three, God is the source of love for others. God is the source. You don't work this up in your own. You don't strive really hard. It is God who initiates this by being born again. No true biblical love will show forth from our lives in our own strength. Can I hear an amen to that? It's not going to happen. Biblically dead people can't love biblically. Those without Christ cannot love like Christ. And a Christian cannot love like Christ without Christ loving through them. So without Christ, you're really in a fix. And that's why, first in your outline, he tells us the source of love, the power to love. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Would you say that out loud with me? We love because he first loved us. We have the ability to love each other because God manifested his love to us in Christ and then placed his Holy Spirit through us as we manifest his love in us through the Spirit. And a real believer is not afraid of God and judgment because God loved us first. Before God saved us, we didn't have the ability to love like Christ. And in saving us, God gave us a new inner person that is not only capable of loving, but can't help but love. In fact, active sacrificial deeds of service, in other words, love to the Christian is like milk to a cow. They belong together. And when they don't belong together, then secondly, in your outline, you have the sham of love. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the seventh time that John has used the phrase, if someone says, and each time it refers to an illegitimate claim to faith. It is a warning against a pretender. And in this case, someone claims to love God, yet he hates his brother. Now, where does God dwell in this world? Where does he dwell? Answer, in us. How can I love God and hate another believer when God lives in that believer? Answer, it's impossible. Perfect love, which is love being fulfilled in action, not only casts out fear, it casts out hate. And a Christian, sure, if they commit an act or an attitude of hate, they'll eventually either be spanked, they'll confess their sin, they'll be cleansed, but those who remain in hate are not true Christians. Now, this is the third time that John calls someone who walks differently than they talk a liar. Have you noticed that in this book? He's been very pointed. To claim in chapter 2, verse 4, to claim to know God while walking in the darkness of disobedience is a lie. That's the test of obedience. To claim to possess the Father while denying the deity of Christ in chapter 2, verse 22 is also a lie, and that's the test of right doctrine. And now to claim to love God while hating our brothers in chapter 4, verse 20 is also a lie, and that's the test of love. Did you catch the three tests again? There they are. If you claim to know Christ but live disobediently, believe wrong doctrinally, and without love, you're a liar, according to 1 John. Those aren't my words. Those are God's words through the Apostle John. You are a, what? Liar. Only genuine holiness, sound faith, and sacrificial love prove that we're saved. And those who live in habitual sin, denial of the true Christ, or in selfish, unloving hatred are exposed as liars. And I don't care how obnoxious another Christian may seem, God still lives in them if they're genuinely saved. Don't say you love God and hate a believer. How can you claim, look at verse 20, how can you claim to love the invisible God and not love His presence in His people? It's easier to serve a visible man than an invisible God. And if you can't serve a visible man, you certainly can't serve an invisible God. And any claim to love God is an obvious lie if it's not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As John Calvin said it so eloquently, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects His image which is before his eyes. And you and I are God's image. Hate is the characteristic of the lost, not the saved. Kip Kinkle, remember him? He killed his parents and two students in 1998. He wrote this in his journal. If there was a God, He wouldn't let me feel the way I do. There is no God, only hate. That is a characteristic of the lost. Christians do not hate their brothers and sisters. So John wraps up his specifics on love by reminding us that the source of love is God. It all comes from Him. The sham of love is to claim to love God but hate your brother. And finally, number three, thirdly, the standard of love is verse 21. And it says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that we who loves God should love his brother also." This is the greatest commandment and the second like it. It's the Shema. It's the summary of the Law and Prophets. You and I must not separate what Jesus Christ has put together. And what did He put together? Those who love God will love who? Their brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't ever separate that. Don't ever treat that as different or distant. You can't. God won't allow us to. We will love the Lord in one another and through one another and to each other. And our love will be perfected, meaning our love will do. It'll do. Let's conclude by looking at those three tests one more time, shall we, before we get to chapter 5 next week? Number one, the test of correct doctrine. Let's expose one more time what's at stake in this particular test and text. There are some today who teach that our abiding in God simply refers to an advanced stage of intimacy between God and the mature Christian. They say that you could still be a Christian and yet not abide in God and not have God abiding in you. They say what John wants to give assurance of is not that you are truly born again, but that you are walking in intimacy with the Father. Let me quote one of those who believes this error, a popular teacher today. He says, "The unsaved world does not know God, and the believer who harbors hatred toward another believer is stepping into a comparable sphere of spiritual darkness and death. This by no means calls his salvation into question, but it firmly negates every claim to intimacy with the Father and the Son. In the final analysis, it is this intimacy that the Epistle of 1 John is all about." The motive behind his wrong interpretation is the desire to keep the assurance of salvation separate from the spiritual, moral condition of your heart and your lifestyle. In other words, this teacher wants to be able to give people assurance of salvation even if, to use his words, they are harboring hatred toward another believer. He not only does this by saying that when John gives the test of love, he is really testing Christian maturity, not salvation. That's what they say. He says that if we equate abiding with being a Christian, here's a quote, "the message of John's letter is hopelessly obscured. The theological deductions that arise as a result are fundamentally and irreconcilably hostile to the simple biblical gospel," end quote. In other words, if you think verse 13 of our text today, if you look at it, if you think that that text in verse 13 this morning has to do with salvation when it speaks of abiding in God and God abiding in us, then he says your view is hostile toward the gospel. Because for this teacher, the gospel is good news that you can be saved by a kind of intellectual faith that may not change your heart attitudes and make you into a loving person. The reason I spell this out is this is an amazing, widespread view. And the reason I point it out is that it is a view of 1 John that has no significant precedent in the history of interpretation of the Bible. What I'm saying by that is no church father, no reformer, and no serious preacher worldwide other than a few select men in the United States in this last century take this view. Now, please, Faith Bible Church, you need to come to grips with what the Apostle John intended to say. What is the authorial intent of 1 John? What did he intend to say? Is this text the assurance of salvation or the assurance of Christian maturity and intimacy? What does John mean when he says abiding in God and God abiding in us? Is it an intimate second stage of Christianity or is it just plain being a Christian? Take a look at John 15:6, would you? There in your outline. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Abiding in Christ, according to John's gospel, does not refer to a second level of maturity. It refers to whether you're in the vine or in the fire. Okay? Or closer to home, look at John, 1 John 4, verse 15, our text today. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Are we supposed to understand from verse 15 that the way you attain intimacy with God is by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? That's how you get intimacy with God? Surely not. When John says here that the evidence of abiding in God is that we confess Jesus as the Son of God, he means that the confession is evidence that you are saved. Confessing Jesus as the Son of God is basic Christianity, not advanced Christianity. When John says whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, he does not mean whoever signs up for the softball team hits a home run. He's saying whoever signs up for the softball team is on the softball team. Whoever confesses is a Christian. Now, you say, Chris, why are you all worked up about this? Because there are thousands, if not millions, of people going to hell who think they're going to heaven. That's why. And we need to have a passion about the truth of transformation. It is salvation by grace through faith. But when it happens, it transforms you and you become a loving, obedient, and biblically accurate person. Not perfectly, but progressively. Can I hear an amen? That's the truth. And we need to be a little bit exercised about it because there are relatives and friends who are on their way to eternal punishment who think they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer once. Let's look at the test of love. Is there any bitterness, resentment, anger, scorn you carry towards another Christian? Now, sometimes when I say that, and I've said that in first hour, people were looking down at their notes. But there are some other people who were just, all of a sudden, you could just see their head go like this. Does the Holy Spirit bring someone to mind? Before this day is out, would you make it right? This is not a game. Christianity is not some sort of thing that we pretend about. It's the reality of our lives and hearts. And Jesus said, don't offer your gift when you know that a brother has something against you. Go and make that right. Then bring your worship to me. Matthew 5. And I would just encourage you and plead with you. Make it right. It doesn't matter if it all goes the way it's supposed to. You take the steps to make it right. Exercise love, which is beyond emotion, beyond fear, and do what's right. Number three, the test of obedience. Does your love do? Not did you intend to love, you hope to love, you feel to love, but you do. You serve, you witness, you give, you sacrifice, you minister, you seek to show Christ's care. The heart of every true Christian is to love by doing. You say, Chris, I'm such a mess. I've got so many problems and issues and family pressures. By saying that, what you're telling me, you know, you're telling me you're all plugged up. That's what you're saying. By an act of your will, you're actually trying to stop God from loving through you. If you are truly His child, if you are truly born again, then love will issue forth from your life. when you choose not to, for whatever reasons, problems, struggles, or whatever, you're plugging up the work of God who's trying to get out through you and manifest His character. And in doing so, you're hindering God from dealing with the hurts and problems that are going on in your life. God's solution is to unplug. Step out in faith and serve others in order to love them. Just consume your heart vertically so much with the beauty of Christ and all that He's done for you that you can't help but issue forth in love to one another. Some of your marriages are struggling. And instead of focusing on each other, would you get your eyes focused on Jesus Christ and all that He has done for you and be lavished and ravished in His great love, and then, by an act of your will, consumed with His love, love even when you don't feel like it. Love as an act of duty, and watch what God does in your marriage. Stop trying to fix your spouse. God is trying to fix you. Get your heart right with Him, and He will love through you. Amen? He will. Life is more than solving problems, existing for your comfort, surviving under difficulties. Real life is existing to show God through you. When we say the purpose of life is to what? Glorify God. What does that mean? It means God's character is manifested through your life, and one of His chief manifestations of His character is love. Therefore, you will love if you glorify God. The question this morning is, does it show? Let's pray, shall we? If you're here this morning with your head bowed and your eyes closed, and you're not being distracted, and you're seeking to concentrate on God Himself, let me say one more time, you cannot show love if you are not saved. You cannot love an enemy. You cannot love an unbelievable hurt. You cannot do those things that are miraculous in God's love unless the Spirit of God is in you. If you try, it's all vain. Even if you're a nice person, it's all vain unless it is meant for God's glory and is a manifestation of His character, and that only comes when you come to the cross of Christ and that you recognize and believe that He died for your sins, rose from the dead, and that you put your life in His hands. I would just call you to turn to Christ. It's time for some of you who have lacked an opportunity to manifest God's sacrificial love to step out in ministry now. That's one of the reasons why people get into ministry and a service, so that they can continually, regularly manifest God's love, the true sacrificial kind. It's time for all of us to work at our loving and abiding in truth, and for all of us here to work week by week to love one another even more. Heavenly Father, thank You for this great family. Thank You, Father, that they do have willing hearts to see Your love be manifested in our midst and through us. Thank You that I have been the recipient of that time and time again. Thank You that Sunday after Sunday I talk with others who love You and delight in You, and it leaks out of their life. Father, I pray that their tribe would increase and that we would grow to be more loving, and that we would understand Your love in deeper and more marvelous ways, and that we would allow Your love to be even more resonant and shine through our lives. And even as we give this offering, these gifts, we give only out of a motive of love, and keep anyone from giving who does not give out of great gratitude and love for You. And we'll thank You and give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.